Now, brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to continue in worship here this morning. And as we do, we also want to acknowledge that as far as kind of church calendar is concerned, this Sunday, the first Sunday of November, has widely become recognized as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And the observance of this date has been meant to help us to remember and to pray for Christians around the world who share our faith in Christ, who share as we do around the Lord's table. They share what we believe, but they do not share our freedoms. And we need to acknowledge that it is only by God's grace that we enjoy many of the freedoms that we do. Currently, there's some 200 countries on earth, and Canada isn't even in the top 80 if you look at the various lists online, including by Open Doors, of the most severely persecuted countries. Now, I don't mean to say that our country is immune to the effects of persecution. Individual believers and churches and Christian organizations are still subject to these things, both by other individuals and right up to actions of the government. But when we put in perspective our conditions next to countries like North Korea and Somalia and Libya and Eritrea and Yemen, Nigeria, Pakistan, Sudan, Iran, and Afghanistan, those are the top 10 most persecuted countries in the world. We can see that our country and our country's record of the treatment of those who confess Christ is not perfect, but we do have much to be thankful for. So this morning we ought to also give thanks for our many blessings, but as well we need to acknowledge the experience and the persecution of our brothers and sisters who live in these countries and who are experiencing far more severe persecution than we can likely even imagine. We must lift them up in prayer as Scripture has commanded us to do. We read in our call to worship from Hebrews 13, in Hebrews 13, 3, verse 1, let brotherly love continue, and then to verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. This is important, since you also are in the body. These are our very own members of the body. And we, as a leg or a hand or a foot, can't simply say, well, that's happening to the toes or the ears or the face. It's not my problem. We must continue to pray for and support these brothers and sisters who are being persecuted even now, who cannot meet freely as we do, who are not allowed to have church buildings but meet in secret, in homes or in the woods or wherever they can find, who stand the risk of being killed or fired or kidnapped or insert your chosen torture or punishment here simply for the fact that they are believers in Christ. Before we pray this morning, I want to read this morning's scripture reading, which was from Luke 21. And I want to remind us that this morning's reading, as well as the Acts 4 passage that we'll be preaching through this morning, were not picked to align with the significance of today's date. We are simply following the preaching calendar as we work through the book of Acts, but God has orchestrated, as he so often does. But we're going to read from Luke 21, and we will start in verse 10. And if you're looking for that in your pew Bibles, that'll be page 827. Luke 21, starting in verse 10. Then he said to them, this is Christ speaking, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. This is God's word. This morning, as we pray together, we will obviously pray for our own church, the brethren here at Elk Point Baptist Church, and the ministry that God's been working through you and I and through our church. But we will also pray for the experience of our dear brothers and sisters who hold to passages like this one we just read as not as abstract realities, but not just with intellectual assent, but with wholehearted and desperate faith, depending upon the promises of Christ, sometimes literally for their very lives. So that being said, I would invite you to join with me as we come to our God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we come before you this morning on the basis of the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On the basis of what we have confessed as we gathered around the Lord's table, we come before you. And we know that we are promised that the world will not love us for what we have confessed. That the world will hate us, for we are not of the world any longer. But Lord, we know that there are brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing this persecution much more tangibly and regularly and severely than we do here. Lord, we praise you for the blessings that we have here in Canada, that we can meet as we do, that we enjoy charitable status, that we enjoy a utter lack of danger to our lives just sitting here. Lord, we cannot even begin to imagine the experience of many of our brothers and sisters around the world. Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that would not forget the experience of these brothers and sisters. May we read of the brothers and sisters who are in the persecuted church. May we meet and spend time with and fellowship with brothers and sisters who work in that way. We think of even our Brother Pastor June, who came and visited us and spoke of islands in the Philippines where that is the reality. And Lord, we ask that we would not forget them, that we would support them in prayer, that we would support them financially, that we would support them with resources, and that we would support them by taking advantage of the many blessings that you have given us here. That we would not be held back from witnessing to the gospel here. That we might be spurred on and encouraged by their example, sharing the gospel, sometimes at the expense of their very lives. That we might have no excuse not to share the gospel in our own lives. And Lord, for our brothers and sisters in these places, we ask that you would give them boldness. We ask that you would strengthen them to preach the gospel no matter the consequences. that they would not shy away from the truth for fear of what man could do to them. For we know that man can kill the body. But even as you have promised, if they are faithful to you, not a hair of their head will perish. Even should their body perish, they would be preserved for eternal life. And that as they bear that example, that others might be called to faith in you by the wholeheartedness of their faith. Protect their families, the pastors and the leaders of those churches. And Lord, we thank you for the example led by these brothers and sisters. God, we pray for our own church here this morning. We are in a society that is becoming less and less friendly to the gospel. May you inspire in us hearts willing to undergo whatever persecution our world might throw at us for the sake of sharing your gospel. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, grant us real and vibrant and growing faith. And Lord, we know that there are many in our midst here this morning who are experiencing difficulty and trial. Physical, emotional, spiritual, intellectual, heartache and trial and pain. And Lord, may we not be distracted or dissuaded from the truth of your gospel and your word by the hardships of this world. But may we be motivated to hold on to you more wholeheartedly, to depend upon you even in the face of the things that would buckle our knees and bend our hearts, Lord. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here that we can worship together each morning. We thank you for the building that we worship together in. And we praise you, for you are God and you are good. You have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have called us to know you. And then you have given us your spirit that we might know you, that we might see you, that we might read your word and it might live in our hearts and in our minds and our souls. God, cause your word to come alive in us here this morning. And as we come to the preaching of your word, O Lord, I ask that you would cause me to speak your truth well and clearly. And by your Holy Spirit, be applying your word to the hearts of your people that we might go forth from this place strengthened and equipped and encouraged, better prepared to bear witness of the gospel in our homes and in our workplaces, in our communities, and wherever you might take us. And we thank you for the opportunities that you've already been giving us, and give us the boldness and the desire to share that witness more. Share that witness and that gospel to any and all whom we might meet. We thank you for these things, and we thank you for the chance to worship you, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, it was by no plan of mine that we would find ourselves this morning preaching through the better part of Acts 4 on the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Nor did I plan for this to coincide with communion, where we can, in a very real sense, declare the very same truths that have gotten so many of our brothers and sisters arrested and killed and otherwise persecuted, both from the very beginning of the church, as we'll see this morning, until the present day. But thankfully, God's planning is better than mine. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 to 31. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, they being Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak with your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is God's word. So I think the providence of God in our passage on this particular morning is particularly obvious. This is the first instance of kind of institutional religious persecution to be found in the book of Acts, and we will see that it is not even close to the last or the most severe. But in order to understand this well, we have to rewind a little bit. We have to remember how we got to where we are. In Acts chapter 3, we hear this account of a man lame from birth, while asking alms at the temple, asked of Peter and John as they attended the temple for prayer. This man was not given any money, but instead was granted, according to his faith in Jesus, miraculous healing. And he began leaping and walking and praising God at this. And then all the people, utterly astounded, ran together with them, to them, that being Peter and John, in the portico called Solomon's. So Peter begins to declare the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he had been raised from the dead, that he had been glorified by the Father. They preached that it was by faith which comes from Christ that this man had been healed. And then Peter closes with this call to repentance from the crowds, a turning back to Christ by the ones who had rejected him. Closing with the declaration, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This was an incredibly powerful account. And I can only imagine Luke writing this and sending it to Theophilus, and Theophilus reading this. Luke is bringing him to certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. Theophilus is hanging on the words of Peter. He's in awe at the power of God being revealed in the healing of this man. And then he is driven to God-glorifying repentance at the revelation of this God who would save the very ones who had rejected and killed the Holy and Righteous One, the author of life. How could anyone see this miracle and hear this preaching and not be driven to repentance before the Lord? But the very next account that we read here this morning is this incredibly clear account of men doubling down on their own wickedness and rejection of Christ. Most of us are quite familiar with the account of Moses and the freeing of the Israelites. We love the stories of Moses and the burning bush, or the parting of the Red Sea. But for me, the most heart-wrenching character in that story is that of Pharaoh. We see a man presented with every evidence imaginable of the sovereignty and the overwhelming power of God to rescue his people, and yet he is unyielding as stone. His heart is hardened. He hardens his own heart as well. He refuses to let God's people go, regardless of how many times he is warned and how grave the consequences. The hardened heart of Pharaoh, this immovable object, meets the unstoppable force of Yahweh's sovereign will for his people. And Pharaoh is washed away. Pharaoh is proved to be mistaken when he had believed that he had claim, that he had divine right, for Pharaoh's thought that they were gods incarnate. He thought he had divine right to exercise leadership over the people of Israel, when that right belongs to God and God alone. And in this morning's passage, we can see a very similar struggle brewing. This morning, we have the kind of religious elite of contemporary Jerusalem, the priests, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. These are the ones who, while Peter and John are still speaking, preaching the gospel, with a healed man standing next to them, come upon them and arrest them. These religious leaders came, even as Pharaoh did, to exercise their own claim to lead the people of Israel. No, we are in charge here. And I try to put myself in their shoes. If I'm up here preaching right now, and all of a sudden someone stands up in the foyer and starts preaching their own message, and all of a sudden I see everybody sitting here, all of you start just filing out, be like, who's preaching out there? And start listening to them preaching. I think I would be a little bit perturbed. Like, who's preaching out there? What are they preaching? Why are they preaching out there? And I'm now standing here with an empty church. I would go out and be like, what are you doing? I'm preaching right now. The difference, I hope, would be that if I walked out and I saw a lame man walking and the gospel being preached by an apostle of Jesus Christ, my understanding is that I would say, why don't you come in and take the pulpit? Why don't you come and preach? Because you actually walked with Jesus. You actually are gifted by the Holy Spirit to preach repentance in the gospel. Come on up. Whatever I have to say can wait until next week. But that's not the response of the religious elite in those days. We are told they are greatly annoyed. Greatly annoyed. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, many of you are familiar. We've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees as kind of the two main players in temple politics in the day. And the Sadducees in particular took issue with what Peter and John are preaching because the Sadducees saw the resurrection of the dead as not being in accordance with Scripture and it being a contrivance of the Pharisees. Basically, the Pharisees made that up, and we are right and they're wrong, and they are always butting heads. And even though they're butting heads for their kind of religious superiority and who has the right to basically run things in the temple, Pharisee, Sadducee, didn't matter. All of a sudden, they have a common enemy. These upstart followers of ones called Jesus, these apostles who would dare to try and supplant them, even as this Jesus did, this so-called Messiah that they had just put to death probably only weeks before. Jesus was not a big fan of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were the religious leaders who were meant to be stewards of God's temple, and Jesus had some of the most biting words that we find anywhere in Scripture for these religious leaders. They were meant to be pointing the way towards and awaiting the Messiah the way that John the Baptist did, but instead they built their own kingdom in the name of God, but had no concern for God's truth. At this point, they enjoyed their positions of power, and they had no intention of giving them up. So it should come as no surprise that when these leaders all of a sudden have apostles coming and preaching Christ, we're less than pleased to have these disciples of Christ preaching a resurrected Jesus in the temple. So they arrest Peter and John, and the language of the passage is not super clear, but possibly also the formerly lame beggar, because he shows up later at the trial. So they arrested him, maybe they just said, okay, we're calling you back in later. But they arrest them, and they hold them overnight because they have rules, and the rules say that, okay, it's evening time and we're not allowed to do these trials after sundown. So I guess we have to hold you overnight. Oh, shucks. So they hold them overnight, and then we have this interesting piece in verse 4. Just like Pharaoh with the people of Israel, even what was done to subdue Yahweh and his people would be used to catapult their cause and their message even further. So we have Peter and John being arrested, which in the eyes of these leaders be like, okay, we got to cut this off before it gets any worse. And then we're told many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. That's also, depending on how the language is read, that's the number of men, not the number of families, women, children, etc. But even in the face of this persecution, and especially in the face of persecution, this gospel continues to grow. So the next day, they're all ready to go, and the who's who of the religious elite all turn up. These weren't some kind of lower level junior people. These were the highest powered lawyers that Judaism could produce, the very best, all show up to question Peter and John. And to these two men, a question is posed, and it's a simple one, and it's one that they've already answered. By what power or by what name did you do this? By what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter had just declared to the people, when they all chased them down in Solomon's portico, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or our own piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. They'd already declared that. So I don't know. Maybe they were giving Peter and John a chance to recant their apparent blasphemous teaching. Maybe we got them, we locked them up, they spent a night in jail. Maybe they're ready to kind of reel that back. Maybe they just wanted some more witnesses by which to indict them. Maybe they missed the message the first time. Any way you frame it, by asking this question that was intended to trap them, they throw the door open for Peter. But we have to realize Peter and John's situation was dire. Israel was a subject nation at this point to Rome, but Rome had told the Jewish people, whatever happens in the temple district, not our problem. You police that yourself. And that's why we're told that there is a captain of the temple guard. So basically he said, whatever happens here, that's on you guys. You guys deal with that. So Peter and John at this point are in rough state. They are arrested at the temple, and they're now being questioned by the best guys that the temple have to offer. They're kind of at the mercy of their accusers. But God would not leave them on their own. As he promised, and as we have read from Luke 21, by his Spirit he gave them a mouth and wisdom which none of their adversaries were able to withstand or contradict. You got to understand, Peter and John were dummies as far as the Pharisees were concerned. These were like ultimate Harvard, Yale educated type guys meeting the lowly fishermen, be like, okay, this should not be hard for us to kind of trip them up and tangle them up. They're idiots. And yet, Peter declares, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is like a top-tier, masterful level argument given by these dumb fishermen. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed, right away throws the ball in their court. Be like, so you arrested us for healing this guy. Right away he throws the ball in their court. He declares all of this with the healed guy standing right next to him. Whether they arrested the healed guy along with them and he spent the night in jail with them, or they called him in to witness to something later, again, the evidence is standing right next to them. And he declares this gospel truth with such clarity and with such power and in such a way that the leaders are shocked and they have nothing. They have no way of responding. So they go, okay, we need to talk this over. You guys take off for a minute. Send them back to their cells or whatever they did. And they kind of confer with one another and they say, what do we do? Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. That's their solution. Like, we've got a whole bunch of people who saw this happen. They know that a great thing has happened, that there's been a healing. Let's just tell them to shush. Just leave it alone and it won't be a problem anymore. They call them back in and they say, no more speaking or teaching at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answer them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, again throwing the ball in their court, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's their response. To which these religious leaders again further threaten them, and they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. And I can't make any better commentary than what Scripture provides, so looking at verse 23 to 31, this is the fallout of that arrest. When they're released, they went to their friends, reported what the chief and elders had said to them, chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, this is their prayer, sovereign Lord, who have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan are predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Apparently, I lost my battery. So we notice here that the persecution of the church only serves to spur the gospel even further. It only adds fuel to the fire. And why is this? Why is it that that holds true even today? Why is it that we see the fastest growing churches in the world are in Africa and Asia? Where if you look at the Open Doors map of church persecution in the world, Africa and Asia are almost totally red and orange, which indicate extreme or very high levels of persecution and oppression. Why is it that in those two continents, we see the gospel growing far faster than anywhere else on earth? I think the primary answer is because God wills it to be so. But part of that is the response that we see from these early believers. What is the church's reaction to Peter's release? They come to God in prayer. In their prayer, they worship God, they declare truth, they review God's promises, they pray for boldness to continue to preach the gospel. Later, when we get to Acts 12, we'll come across another one of Peter's imprisonments. And in that account, again, we'll see the church, and what are they doing? They're praying for Peter and his safe release. I got down the rabbit hole of Christian polls this week. Less than half of Christians in North America say that they pray daily. 48%, I think they said, pray daily. And of that half, the average time spent in prayer was 18 minutes. But only 30% of Americans polled said that they pray over 5 minutes daily. So of these 48% who say they pray daily, I would hazard a guess that most of them, their version of praying daily is just saying grace before the meals. When we gather to worship here on Sunday mornings, one of the usual elements of our service is the pastoral prayer, a time of prayer usually led by myself or one of the elders. And I want to ask kind of a real question of you during that time of pastoral prayer. How many of us have found ourselves looking at our watches? How many of us have found ourselves wondering how long Tim or Dick or Josh are going to pray? To pray for longer than 5 minutes feels like an eternity. And before you think I'm putting myself on a pedestal here, I've done it myself. I'm focused on the next thing. This is where we gotta, and my brain is off in left field. And go, man, this is a good one. This is a long one today. I shouldn't even say good. This is a long one today. My heart is not always where it should be. Prayer is not even always the most comfortable thing for a pastor. Now, I'm not saying we need to shoot for more long-winded prayers. Jesus himself advises against needlessly long prayers that say a whole lot of nothing. But what I am saying is that 52% of Christians in North America not bothering to pray at all during the day is shocking. What I am saying is that we as a church need to be reinvigorated in our prayer life. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing, pray about everything, pray constantly, continue steadfastly in prayer, pray always. We are to be a people devoted to prayer, for in prayer we come before the very presence of the God that we worship. We can come before him in worship and confession and in thanksgiving and in petition. We come before him on our own behalf and on behalf of fellow believers. We can come on behalf of lost sinners and persecuted saints. Yet how often do we do so? Ask yourself, if you were to stop praying entirely, how much of your day would you get back? If you were to stop praying entirely, how much of your day would you get back? I know my answer. My answer is not enough. If I were to quit praying, I wouldn't get enough of my day back. So one of our applications here this morning is that we ought to be praying more. Much more. Even our most devoted prayer warriors could stand to pray more. But another takeaway from our passage this morning has to do with our response to persecution. I know many of us have been on the receiving ends of like every version and piece of the jokes and the barbs directed at our faith. One of my favorites that I get on a regular basis being pastor, like, so what do you do the other 6 days of the week? That is like a weekly question I get. Well, what do you do the other 6 days when you're not preaching? I have been, on more than one occasion, probably this week, sarcastically told to ask my boss to fix some mundane problem. Could you ask your boss to fix this weather? Okay. I've been asked why I would bother with Jesus at all. I have been told to keep my nose out of these societal issues that the Bible condemns and that our culture celebrates. I would say that we in North America know little persecutions well. We are very familiar with what it's like living in a culture that only barely tolerates our beliefs. But I would also hazard a guess that our culture barely tolerates our beliefs because we barely declare them. Our culture only barely tolerates our beliefs because we barely declare them. We sometimes kind of get up the gumption to push back, and most of the time we just kind of try and let it roll off and be like, oh, it's fine. I think our culture is okay with letting Christians be Christians because Christians keep Christianity in their churches and in their homes. What would it look like for the church in North America to pray things like, and then act in accordance, but to pray things like, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness? What would it look like for us to preach the gospel until we're arrested and then go on to preach the gospel to our captors as well? I'm shy to share the gospel in public because I know that I'm going to get mocked for it. None of us like being mocked. We all like to be liked. What if we were to cease caring about what people think? We absolutely must grow in our desire for and dependence upon prayer. We must also be bold about our witness to the gospel, regardless of any potential persecution. But there's one more encouragement that I want to leave us with here this morning. Prayer on its own is useless. Prayer on its own is useless. Boldness in declaring the gospel, at least from a personal perspective, is pointless. I can declare the gospel all day long and still go to hell. Prayer is worthless. Declaring the gospel is pointless if we don't understand the gospel ourselves. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I want us to understand the Pharisees and the Sadducees prayed constantly. They were able to preach their version of the gospel with the best of them, but they didn't know Christ. They did not have the power of the Holy Spirit. Their prayers fell on deaf ears, and their preaching lacked truth or purpose because they did not know the Messiah. We need to be a people of prayer, a people who are bold to preach Christ. But first, we need to know the one to whom we pray and know the gospel that we declare. We all know Peter's words here. We compare it that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, that being the name of Jesus. But do we know him? Have we submitted our lives to him? Do we follow him wholeheartedly? And I want to encourage us, we take a look at our prayer lives and go, I don't pray enough. We take a look at our own evangelism and how often we are bold to speak the gospel. And we go, when was the last time I evangelized to someone who didn't already know Jesus or wasn't at least okay with it? And I want to encourage us that just because we don't pray enough, just because we haven't been bold enough in preaching the gospel, we are sitting here and we are being encouraged and exhorted to grow in this, and it is not all on us. I'm not telling you, you need to knuckle down and do better. Does the church need to do better? Absolutely. Do we need the Holy Spirit to work upon our hearts that we can know and love this Jesus so much that we want to pray, that we want to declare this truth? Absolutely. I don't want us to leave this place feeling like we've been beat up. But I do want us to leave this place feeling like there is a whole lot of work to be done. Most of us at one point or another in our lives have entered a gym or a fitness facility for the first time and seen the weights or the machines and gone, I don't even know what I'm going to do here, but I know that I need to get in better shape. And we pick something and we start doing it. We start lifting the heavy thing. We start running on the thing that gets us nowhere. And we see progress. We see growth. We see improvement. Or we give up and we don't see any of the above. What I'm calling us to is to start seeing progress. Some of us are already praying fervently day by day, and God bless you for doing that. As a pastor, I need people like that in our church. But some of us take a look and go, yeah, I'm in the 5-minute club. But by God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, as we come to know Christ, let's pray more. I know there's many among us who go, I don't know when the last time it was that I witnessed the gospel to someone. What would it look like for you to do it a little more? To add one? We need to start growing. We don't need to be perfect. We cannot, we will not be perfect, but we need to start growing. So we need to go. We need to preach the gospel and to find a delight and a prayer life that is rich and fulfilling and filled with power and purpose. And if we want that, then we must confess Christ. We must know Christ. We must know that there is no other name. And we must preach that truth to any and all who would hear it. And thank God that He is not done with us yet. There is no perfect Christian. There is no perfect believer of Christ. But we are promised that if we are given the Holy Spirit, which all who have confessed Christ are, that He is at work upon us, growing us in our likeness to our Lord Jesus. So as we close this morning, let us not forget that this good news of the gospel is also incredibly dangerous news, and especially for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. So if you want to start praying more, hey, there's a good thing. Start praying for your persecuted brothers and sisters. Continue to support and pray for them, and as we exercise these freedoms that we are blessed with here, let us not forget to praise God or to take those freedoms for granted, and let us use them for His glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we come before You now as we close our service, and we ask that by Your Holy Spirit, You would cause us to know You, that You would cause us to see Your truth and Your gospel as You have revealed to us in Your word, and that we would love You, that we would follow You wholeheartedly, that we would be desperate to know more of You, and that as we know You, that we would seek You, that we would come before You in prayer, that we would learn what it looks like to become a people who pray constantly, who pray with boldness, who pray at all times, who pray without ceasing. And that we might know what it is like to have this boldness in our hearts that we cannot but help to declare Your gospel to those who do not know it and who we know need it. But may we need it first. That as we declare it, we would not be declaring something that we do not even know. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are declaring your truth. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are praying that their fellowship would not be discovered. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are praying that they would gain access to even one Bible. We pray for our brothers and sisters who even now are sitting in prison cells. We ask that you would strengthen and encourage them, that you would grant their prayers and use our prayers and use us as your people to strengthen and encourage them and to be the answer to their prayers. That we would support them and care for them and love them and send them Bibles and find ways to connect with them. That they would know that they are not alone. That they are a part of a global body of believers who know and love them. And Lord, in all that we say and in all that we do, may we worship you. May we bring you all glory and honor and praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.